Okay, we are going to be studying Isaiah chapter 47 through chapter 50. And to do our quick review, I would ask you to get out your at-a-glance charts. And we're going to use those. You're going to now see why what you titled them is important, because it's going to help us review, and it'll help you review also. But while you're pulling those out, what are chapters 1 through 39 about? What did we say was repeated over and over and over through those chapters? Yes. It's about Judah and Jerusalem rebelling and despising the Holy One of Israel, and God's stated judgment on them, as well as on all of the nations. God is saying in those 39 chapters, there is none righteous, no, not one. But now we know that there are some, there are a remnant. And so his stated judgment is a punishment for those who don't believe. And it'll be a trial for those who are repentant, who do believe. Because ultimately it will be their reward. And so we see that there's this mention continually, almost cyclically, in those chapters of the mention that restoration will come. And we know that now we're this side of Isaiah. We've gotten past 39, and we've read these chapters concerning Babylon. We know what is coming, and coming soon on them. Do what?
What's coming on Babylon?
No, what's coming on is on Judah. Captivity. It doesn't look like it right now. It looks like, from the little narrative we saw before we hit chapter 40, that the Babylonians might be their friends and allies. But what Isaiah is being told by God to tell the people, that is a bad idea. They are worse enemies than the Assyrians ever would be. Okay, after 39 and 40, something happens between those two chapters. What is it? Between 39, which ends what? Yeah, the first half of what he's saying about you've sinned and there's coming judgment for sure on you. But for those that are repentant, there is restoration ultimately. And we know from this side of it that they are getting ready to go into captivity, but it's going to be like 100 years or so before that happens. So what we see between chapters 39 and 40 is a total focus change. Yeah, comfort. Comfort. How did you title chapter 40? Yeah, comfort my people. You could say the Lord is coming. His glory will be revealed. Wait for him. That idea of waiting, of patiently. What is involved in waiting for the Lord?
Patience.
Patience, perseverance, and faith. Faith that what? Yeah, that no matter how bad it gets, he is going to make it right ultimately. And we know some of them did die in the waiting process. But we know from having read Hebrews, that they did enter into the rest that God has for his people. Now, what did you title chapter 41? Yeah, don't fear. What's God going to do? I'm going to uphold you with my right hand of righteousness. So he's calling, and you might even have in there somewhere, that he's calling one from the east, from the north. And to his people, he's saying, don't fear. You know, in this waiting process, don't fear. I will uphold you with my right hand of righteousness. God tells us, be holy, which means be righteous, as I am holy, throughout all of Scripture. Why would he want us to be righteous?
Because
This is not a trick question. Because he is. We are to be of him, like his children. And he is all righteousness, all justice. And he wants us, indeed, to act that way too. To not fear, to maintain and be patient, to trust, and you won't perish. That means when we die, what happens? Yeah, absent from the body, Paul says, present with the Lord. Though the body may turn to dust and bones, the essence of who we are, our spirit, goes to be with the Lord. And one day, we're going to be reunited with what was our body. And we're going to have a new body. And we're not going to go into that, but if we do study 1 Corinthians, there's some in there about what the resurrected body is. It's not like this body, but it looks like this body. Okay, so God's going to call one, but for his people, he wants them not to fear. He will uphold them. Now, what did you see in chapter 42? How is one of the big ways he's going to uphold them? And strengthen. Yeah. How did you title that? My servant is going to come, and when he comes, what is the one thing he said he's going to do? Establish justice. Right now, for the repentant ones in Isaiah's time, and I would say right now for the righteous ones here in our time, what do we feel? You feel alone. Do you ever just go to a party, a social event, and think, am I the only one here who... Now, if you have only Christian friends, you've never had this experience. But if you go to a business dinner or you do something social that doesn't involve church friends, and everybody's got some circle somewhere, either it's your PTA or it's your husband's office group, or maybe it's a social group you belong to, maybe it's a gym you go to. Who knows? It could be any place, and you don't know the status of everyone there. So you feel lonely. And have you ever, and I think I've told some of you this before, have you ever had this experience? You go to a social event where you don't know if anybody's a believer or not. Like, I went to my husband's 40th high school reunion a couple of years ago. I didn't know these people. He knew them. I didn't know these people from Adam. And when you talk with some, they talk about the past and remember Miss So-and-so and this, that, or the other. And then you have one say, you know, well, I'm so glad that all turned out. Praise God for that. And what do you feel? All of a sudden, your spirit, you know, he says he stirs up Cyrus. How do you feel when you encounter what you perceive to be another one in the spirit? It's like somebody's pulling on your heart. And all you want to do is hang with that person the rest of the night. And your husband says, oh, we got to go here, we got to go there. So there is that sense of winsomeness when your spirit, the spirit of God in you, encounters the spirit of God in someone else. But if you don't, in the real world, we don't know, number one. And the cool thing is, if you can figure out some way in your conversation to let it be known where you stand, I mean, you don't have to walk up to them and say, hi, my name is Susan, and I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. They're going to cart you off real quick. They're going to go, Remember, we're to be winsome in our witness. We're not to be pushy, particularly. But you know what? We are so reticent to act Christian. I saw a quick ad, and I didn't see the whole ad, but it was on one of the news channels on television. And as it says, I am not ashamed. And as it pulls out, it's Romans 1, that verse, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Through the power of God unto God for salvation. And so I went, you've got to be kidding. That is on television. But you know what? The Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, they have ads.
Who is advertising?
I don't know. See, I only saw just the whisper end of it. I didn't see what it was talking about. But if it put up Romans 1:16, I can tell you I know what that is.
Great.
It was on, I think it was on a Fox channel. So you have... You have Muslims wearing their headdress, the women, I don't know what they call those things, but just the scarves that they wear on their heads, advertising what their faith is. And you have the Methodists advertised on television. I'm thinking, why aren't we figuring out some way to quietly let the world know what the majority of us are? Do you know, I firmly believe that if the majority of people that name the name of Jesus in this country would act like it, things would be so different. Well, enough sermon. So, my servant will come to establish real justice, because God is just, and He is all justice. And so it's all going to work out. But there is in there this ongoing plea, "Hear, O death." Remember what He told Isaiah in chapter 6? You're going to be preaching and they're never going to be hearing. He's still trying to reach those who won't accept and won't hear. Now in 43, we have another title. What's going on in 43?
"I will redeem you from those who are hard-headed."
Yes. Don't fear. Even though you're hard-headed as all get out, I am going to redeem. I will redeem you. Now, I have redeemed you. But with that, there is the understanding of what? You've got to repent. There's got to be repentance in there. And what did you see in chapter... Oh, this is my favorite one. What did you see in chapter 45?
44?
I mean, 44. Excuse me, 44. There's no God beside me. And is there that's that plea, return to me. Return to me. And then, of course, in chapter 45, we have some new information given us. What is that? He names a name that is foreign to everyone. Someone that isn't even born yet. But this one, this king, will be given victory, given success for two specific purposes. What? Well, one overriding purpose. What is it Cyrus is going to do? He's going to free them. He's also going to govern them justly. One of the things you see in today's lesson is the Babylonians did not judge rightly. They did not treat the conquered rightly. Cyrus is going to change that. And so what we see is they're going to be free to go back, build their city, and lay the foundation for their temple. Why?
Because
what?
God spoke to
him. But why does God say in there?
You
need to have this in your title.
So the prophecy.
So that all will know that I am the Lord and there is no other God. So that ushers us into a more complex, didactic, you might even say, discussion here between idols and God in chapter 46. And he says outright, idols cannot save you. Idols cannot deliver you. God is the one who's going to save you, you remnant. So there is that. If that has been going on and it's kind of finalized there in chapter 46. So from 40 to 46, we've had this kind of contrasting discussion about who God is. He is definitely better than idols. Yeah, it's a contrast between the Lord and idols. And you know what I want to say when I read that? I want to say, Lord, why are you even trying to prove that? You are so much greater. You don't have to keep saying it. You are so much greater. But you see, these people were so important. You people are so important to God that He wanted to let them know what the problem is, what the coming judgment was going to be, but what His protection, if they repent, would be. So in we've got a little section there, if you're doing segments, between chapters 40 and 46. It's a contrast or a discussion of how much better God is than idols. That's almost in every single chapter. That's how you kind of know it's a segment, okay, that kind of fits together. Chapter 47 starts something entirely different. What is 47 mainly about? This was the first one you studied for this lesson.
Babylon.
And you knew it was about Babylon, didn't you? Because what was the first word in the lesson she told you to start marking?
Babylon.
Babylon. Yeah. And it's about God's destruction of Babylon. Now, think about it. Let me think. When would that be? Think about it. In 1900, in the 1890s, when the Great Enlightenment, 1875 in there, when the Great Enlightenment came about, you know, when Jonathan Edwards preached. And the funny thing is, people that actually heard his voice, he had a kind of a funny voice. It was not a winsome Billy Graham type voice. It was just kind of a high-pitched, squeaky voice. But it was what he said. It was that renewal. We call it the Great Enlightenment, or whatever they want to call it, where people began coming to Christ openly in small tent revival meetings, pretty much, outside of a church, and then he was preaching in the church. So what we see then, if somebody then had stood up and issued a prophecy that one day there would be a man named Osama bin Laden who would be Muslim. Now, in the 1900s and the 1800s, where were the Muslims? They were pretty self-contained. They had tried to take over most of northern Africa, and it succeeded. They tried to take over Europe, and they were pushed away. Now they're back. But they were repelled by, remember, Charlemagne and all of that kind of stuff that went on. If someone had been named saying, he is going to be your dead, he's my chosen enemy, he's my, you know, yeah, he's my one that is going to come and wreak judgment on you, what would you have thought? First of all, what would you have thought about the Muslims? Anybody seen a Muslim in America anytime recently? Now they're everywhere. But and not that that's a bad thing that they're here, but what I guess I'm saying is that's the same spirit in which Isaiah is being received. If he had named a man named George Bush who will go after them and attempt to wage war in Babylon against them, what would we have said? Bush? Don't know anybody named Bush. You see, that's the kind of sense that these people got when he mentioned Cyrus by name and he mentioned this enemy, Babylon. Because they didn't know that Babylon could, they didn't even appear to be an enemy. They were far away and they weren't bothering them. So, what is the general main message or theme? It's dealing with God's destruction, but what is the main message here in this chapter concerning Babylon? Their pride?
It's a perversion of the verse that we said before, where God says, I am the Lord, there's no God beside me. And then they said, I am, and there's no one beside me.
The queen of Babylon, yeah. Mm-hmm. Isn't that interesting? I think that's interesting you picked that out. I saw that yesterday, too. Well, there's this sense, who in the world is there to save them? They've got, what do they have? What did you list you learned about Babylon? They have spells. They have sorcerers. Do you know that the word for sorcery, do you know what it is? He mentioned, Ron mentioned it on Sunday. Pharmakia. We get our word pharmacy, pharmaceutical drugs, from that. Because in their sorcery, drugs were used, basically. Now, I'm sure not methamphetamines, stuff like that, but they used hallucinogenic drugs back then. I mean, I'm sure marijuana was known. There's certainly other things that they could have used, too. So, they have spells, they have druggies, they have astrologers, and they have prophets. But can any of these save them? There is none to save them from God's plan. That is the whole purpose of chapter 47. It's to name the enemy and tell them and assure them of their destruction. So what else is stated about Babylon there? The very beginning. Do what?
That's the mercy. Like you were saying, it says, you did not show mercy to them on the aged and made your yoke very heavy, that they didn't govern justice.
They didn't govern with justice. You see, God expects, that's why in Romans, toward the end of Romans, and in some of the other books, he says, pray for those in authority over you. Paul says, try to live as a good citizen of the country in which you are. Why? Because he's assuming that as long as God is in charge, he is going to protect the believers wherever they are, whatever century they're in. And we see it perfectly here. He removes one and raises up another, Cyrus. Now, the problem is, Babylon was, over and over it said, he's going to give Judah into her hands, into Babylon's hands. God gave them over, you see at the very first couple verses of Daniel, to Nebuchadnezzar. But why did God give them over?
Judgment on them.
It was a judgment, it was a punishment. It's sort of like, I can spank my child, but don't you lay a finger on him. He rose up, or raised up Babylon to conquer, or is going to in the future, to be his arm of judgment, and to pull them out of the land to teach them something concerning idols. The land is going to get its Sabbath rest. The people are then going to be brought back. There's going to be a restoration there. And Babylon is only given power for his purposes. And when they don't do it right, what does God do? 70 years later, he wipes them out. He takes care of them. So, when in his anger, it says, he gave his people into Babylonian hands for judgment, Babylon did not show mercy. They showed anything but mercy. I love it at the beginning there, what's stated about Babylon, that her shame is going to be revealed, her nakedness is going to be revealed. What do you think about that? What do you think he's saying there? What's he talking about? Yes, and I think what's better described in Revelation, and I was sitting there the whole time, I was doing the lesson thinking, is she going to bring in Revelation 18? When is she going to bring in Revelation 18? Because this is saying, as you saw, the exact same words. What we see is, when you think of Babylon, we think of Nebuchadnezzar and the head of gold and this wealthy, beautiful city. But what is God going to do? We're going to see the underbelly of it. We're going to see the nastiness of it. We're going to see, I will be queen forever. The arrogance of the pride there. So, what else did you see there? What other words were used to describe her? Well, that I shall be queen forever. I will not sit as a widow. Do what? They were wicked. They were evil. What kind of evil is consistently brought up? Mm-hmm. Now, this is going to be important when you look at that Revelation passage. Sensual. Sensuality. And in Revelation, we're going to look and see what it says there. She says in her heart, verses 8 and verse 10, you mentioned it, Mary Jo. What does she say?
She says, I am and there is no one beside me.
Yeah, she's saying what? You're not God. I'm God. Yeah. And she's full of sorceries, spells of great power. And she felt very secure in her wickedness, didn't she? And the astrologers, what do? She's got them on board. They are predicting things by the stars, by the new moon. A lot of their worship centered around moon worship. And we know that had been around for centuries in Chaldea. So, what does this chapter teach us about God?
He will not be mocked.
He will not be mocked. He is going to bring vengeance on Babylon. Just as he's judging his own people, he's going to destroy and bring destruction on Babylon. And what we see happening when Cyrus, or the Medes and the Persians, take over is going to be a small picture of what we're going to see in the end. Just as there is restoration, return to the land, God's blessing on them, in the end, it's going to be bigger and better. It's as if that is just a little prototype of what is going to happen. So what is God called in this chapter?
The Redeemer,
the Lord of Hosts.
The Redeemer, the Lord of
Hosts. Holy One of Israel. And how does the, how's the evil going to come on Babylon?
Suddenly,
quickly. Nothing could prevent it. Why?
Because
it's God's plan. And it says, in a day, in 1 hour, you know, that kind of talk. He says, yeah, I should have looked that verse up, because, okay. Come on you suddenly, there at verse 11. Disaster will fall on you for which you cannot atone, and destruction will come which you do not know. It will come on you suddenly. And indeed, you know, when we study that, we realize they sneaked in under the cover of darkness, under that wall, under that gate, whatever it was, by slowly damming up the river. And then when some got in, they went and unlocked the gate. And it all happened suddenly. The leaders, and I would have wagered, most of the soldiers were all drunk and having a party. So we see that it cannot be prevented because it's God's plan. Now, this happened when the Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon. So in a sense, it has been fulfilled. But what when you add this to Revelation 2 through 8, do we see? What did you write down there when you, or what did you look up? Revelation 18, excuse me. 18, 2 through 8. Somebody tell me if you've seen it. It's, yeah. On page. In the middle, isn't it?
7B.
Yeah. Look at Revelation 12, 2 through 8, if you have time. Well, I'm assuming every one of you had time. I mean, Revelation, I'm sorry, 18, 2 through 8. And he cried out with a mighty voice. This is this angel coming down from heaven having great authority, this messenger. And he comes down and the earth is illumined, it says, with his glory. He cries out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Now, whether you believe this is end time future, or whether you believe this is talking about the destruction of Rome, which some people have interpreted this to be, one thing you can't miss, this happened way after the end of their captivity in 586 plus 70 years, back in the, what is it, the
510?
Yeah, something like that. That happened, and we're seeing almost a mirror image of that happening again. And the same words used. I think it's interesting. She has become a dwelling place of what? Demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit. What does God call astrology? Sorcery.
Not good.
He calls it an abomination. And remember, behind all of that is a score of demons who can do some things, make some things look like they're actually right. But I love it. It's also a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. Hateful bird. And we're going to see what the hateful birds, you know, what is a hateful bird? I don't know. Yeah, it's a grackle. In my case, the hateful bird is a pigeon. We have a family of pigeons that love to nest or roost in a tree right outside our bedroom window. And we hear that noise constantly. That it sounds like a wailing coo. Yeah. And it scared my granddaughter to death the other day.
Are you sure you're not talking about mourning doves?
No, we have more. I know what mourning doves are. This is pigeons.
Well, they come from school.
I don't know where they come from. Seagulls would be another one. I don't care about Jonathan Livingston seagull. Yeah, seagulls remind me of a playground full of children. Stingy little children, yeah. Okay, now listen here. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her immorality. So Babylon is, this is going out like juice running out, liquid running out of the city. Everybody's gotten involved. The kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. And the merchants, can't you just see it? If this isn't pornography, I don't know what is. It's something so detestable that we shouldn't even mention it, I guess. The merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her what? Sensuality. Where did you see the word sensual? Back in Isaiah. Yeah. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, that you may not receive of her plagues. Go back to chapter 47. Hold your finger right there.
That's going to be the whole world at that point.
Well, Babylon is going to be the world. Where is that? Mm-hmm. Maybe it's in the next chapter.
Oh, 47:8.
Sensual. No, I'm looking where he says to come out of her, my people. Well. Okay, we'll
try in 48:20.
Yes, that's it.
Okay.
Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, declare with a shout, sound of joyful shouting, proclaim this and send it out to the ends of the earth. And what are they to say?
The Lord has redeemed.
What are they to do in Revelation? Act like it.
Yeah.
Okay? For her sins, Babylon's sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she was paid. Give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. And then he goes on to say, to the degree that she has glorified herself and lived sensually, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, what does she say? I sit as a queen and I am not a widow and will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence, mourning, and famine. She will be burned with fire, for the Lord God who judges her, what? Is strong. And it's interesting, if you go back to chapter 17, verse 17, how her end comes about, these 10 kings. It says, back at verse 16, the 10 horns which you saw in the beast, these will hate the harlot, that's Babylon, and will burn her up with fire. They're going to implode on themselves, basically. For God has put it in their hearts to exercise His purpose by having a common purpose and giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over all the kings of the earth. So it's the idea is they're going to come after Babylon, but why? I have a plan and I'm going to accomplish it. And I'm going to put it in their hearts to do my plan. You know, one thing I think when we pray for our president and for those who reign over us, so to speak, do you pray that God will put, whether they're godly men or not, that somehow or another God will put His wisdom, His words, His thoughts in their hearts to judge fairly, to govern wisely and justly? God can do that. He says, I have a plan and it's going to be accomplished. Now, the timing of what we've read in Revelation is what for us? It is the end times that he's speaking of. clearly there. Even though she sits on seven hills and everyone tried to say, there is a, there is a
contingent
type of interpretation, prophetic interpretation, that deems that this is speaking of, in cloaked words, of Rome and of a specific ruler, and that it is already accomplished. But nowadays, most people pretty much, the majority of people that study eschatology and believe in end time tribulation view this as being at the end of days that he's, that Isaiah's been speaking of. So, what about the timing of the destruction mentioned there in chapter 47? God says there is, what's that last one? So have those become to you with whom you have labored, whom you have trafficked from your youth. Each has wandered in his own way, and there is what? None to save you. Fire is going to burn them. What do you think about that? Has that happened? Sort of. When in 586, when they finally came back, see, part of what Jeremiah has been wailing about, you know, he's called the wailing prophet. He understood what was going on, and he understood that Zedekiah and all of those latter kings of the nation of Judah were spinning their wheels by going down to Egypt and getting help. Because every time they did, it made Nebuchadnezzar madder. He came and took away some for his own use, Daniel, Meshach, and Abednego, the brightest and the best. Then he came and got 10,000 up there, Levites and scribes, that would be Ezekiel. Finally, he came and said, I've had enough of this. And they burned the city with fire, and they killed a lot of people. The rest, they dragged off in shackles, in chains. And the people's response to this is, where is God? They mourn, because he's told them, this is going to happen, you better take your medicine, and if you submit to my punishment, that is, submit to Babylon ruling, you will not be destroyed. But they don't submit. They harden their hearts, just like Pharaoh's heart got harder and harder. They are so bent on not believing the words of the prophets. They finally put Jeremiah in a cistern in muck up to about here. And Zedekiah finally releases him. He goes down and goes, now tell me really what's going to happen. And Jeremiah tells him. And he goes, oh. So he released him to put him into house arrest. Otherwise he would have died. And the first thing the Babylonians did was to release Jeremiah, because they knew that he was telling the people, don't rebel. Don't rebel against Babylon's rule. This is your medicine. Take it. And it will be okay.
So are you saying that 14 and 15 is back referring to Jerusalem? That's not talking about Babylon?
No, that is referring to Babylon.
What they're going to do to Jerusalem.
Right. Well, no, not so much what they're going to do to Jerusalem. What is going to be done to Babylon?
Oh.
When they are defeated.
Okay, well, I thought you...
Okay.
I misunderstood. So this is still talking about
Babylon. That whole chapter is about Babylon. But Jerusalem has also been told that they're going to be burned.
Well, yeah, but that is...
That's later. That's not talking about that.
Okay.
But it is talking about the future, eschatologically, but it is also talking about a time that is fulfilled in not in Isaiah's lifetime, but in Judah's lifetime. And it ends, there is none to save you, talking about the people of Babylon who have held the Jews unfairly, unjustly.
Well, what does that mean? So have those who come to you with whom you have labored since your youth. Who are they talking about?
Well, they're going to take over the whole of the nation. They take over when the Persians come, their nation is bigger. It's not as glorious, but it's bigger than the Babylonians. But it's also going to mean they take over Nineveh. They take over Samaria. Those people have all collaborated.
Okay, I thought it was Jerusalem and how they had...
Well, the ones that did collaborate, because what happens, he takes the royal line out and puts governors in, and they turn against Babylon. But they're also in collusion. They're also against God there. How'd you title this chapter? It's really hard to title. This should be the easiest one you have. Do what? Yeah, that's good. Free at last, yeah. It's basically God's judgment and destruction of what? Good, you got it. Okay, on to chapter 48. Okay, who is this chapter mainly about? God and Israel. Now he's gone from calling them Judah and Jerusalem to calling them Israel. He's again calling Israel to what? To hear what?
What I've been telling you.
Sure. Well, no, this is a new thing that he's going to tell them. You know, it's part of the new stuff that's going to happen. And he says, remember that just as I've declared the future in former things and they came to pass, so what I've just told you about Babylon will come to pass. Because, why? I'm God, yeah. It says, hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who come forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not really. What did they think that temple was? They thought it was protection. It was their rabbit's foot. This was the most demoralizing thing that Nebuchadnezzar could ever have done, was to burn the holy city and burn the temple. That's as if their God has either forsaken them or been defeated himself. So God, even before it happens, is telling them, I am not going to be defeated. You don't need to worry. I'm not going to be defeated. But you are in for trouble. And this is really kind of how... This is how I see Christians, believers today. We swear by the name of the Lord. We say what? I'm a Christian. And we act differently. We aren't a Christian in truth and in righteousness. We aren't a true believer. You know, when he says, do not take, in the Ten Commandments, do not take the Lord's name in vain, that is one of the biggest ways people take the Lord's name in vain. The cause of Christ, the kingdom of the Lord, has been so tarnished by people saying that they believe and then not acting like it. You've always heard, a bunch of hypocrites, practice what you preach. You need to be very, very careful when you witness, when you talk about your faith, to do what? Yeah, to glory, live for the glory of, be a glory to the Lord.
You know, our pastor said something this weekend, it's pretty interesting, that I think it was John MacArthur, he quoted that there's only 10 inches between heaven and hell, in that you know in your mind, in your heart, you don't do it.
From here to here.
From here to here, it's 10 inches, and that's the difference. You know, but your heart is where you really are true.
Yeah, and what if you discover, as a Christian, you're a believer, you discover when you search your heart, you've got a bad motive there. You know, you're serving in the church, so people will think more of you or better of you. Or that's where you get your power from or your image of yourself from, not from the Lord. What are we to do? As believers, because he says here, we swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but then in our heart we start acting differently. What should we do? Repent. That cake of soap verse, 1 John 1:9.
Repent your sins.
Yeah, it says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just. He's faithful. That means he will always forgive. And he's just, which means he'll look at Jesus and his wounds and say, that's right, it's covered. Now, technically, we don't go through these steps. God doesn't. God already knows. But it's the idea of, if you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from unrighteousness. So that the next time, or maybe the time after that, the same bad thoughts come into your heart, because they all come from a heart that wants to be in charge. You realize the heart is eternally wicked. I'm not talking about the thing that goes thump, 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 thump. But that inner core of who we are. Even though we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, we fight the Holy Spirit every day of our lives, don't you? Don't you find yourself at the end of the day going, why couldn't I do this better? I blew it again. But God's faithful. He doesn't blow it. He doesn't forsake. As we've seen, as we're going to see in chapter 49. Because they start making up excuses for what's happened. Not realizing they've brought it on themselves. People, 90% of the problems you have don't have anything to do with the devil. Are you hearing me?
He doesn't have to.
All he has to do is, he doesn't even have to put the right thing. Many of us go in, I quit walking at North Park. That triggers every covetous, lustful thing in my body when I walk out there. I had to quit taking credit cards out with me. I take no money except for just a cup of coffee and my driver's license and my keys. And I still find things I need to have that I don't need to have. I mean, that's just me. I don't know what your sin is. You know, that's why, be careful channel surfing, particularly late at night, unless you've got a block on your television. Because there are bad, I found a new way to channel surf. You put it on guide so that it gives you all of the names of things, and you can tell from the names. You can just skim through it. Just the very name, you know, will tell you something you shouldn't be watching. Particularly if sensuality or pornography is your issue. And ladies, you're all sitting there going, oh, it's not my issue. Let me tell you, there are a lot of women as well as men that become addicted to pornography from just being inundated by it.
In my question, everybody here said sensual, said luxury.
Well, what is sensuality?
What is luxury?
But it specifically talks about her the sensuality of her immorality. Mm-hmm. But what is luxury? Yeah. So are we never, ever to do anything just to make us feel better? It has to do with lust. It has to do with
putting it over God.
Yeah, it has to do with who wants to be in control.
I don't deserve it. And that's not true. I mean, we don't deserve anything good, but it's that's a really big hurdle to get over, to say that I deserve this. And she does, you know
what? No, what you say is adversity, trials are an opportunity to see the Lord work. He may work in, and believe me, I've been there, done that a lot of times. It is very hard. And I remember at one point with my daughter, this was years ago, getting on my face practically on the floor, saying, God, do it to me. Don't do it to her. Well, if you're not a believer to begin with, it doesn't make any difference. Mm-hmm.
Now I'm sick. I want to turn to the Lord, but you just can't get over that one. If you weren't a believer to begin with, and then you're sick, and you want to see God work, okay, you know what? I'm going to talk about it.
Well, are you saying that they were not a believer, then they became sick, then they became a believer?
No, we're just the baby came sick. Now what happens? You know, you pray for them and God be glorified for them to come to Him, but that's just a huge hurdle for them to get to come to Him.
It's not. Her uncle is living, or I think still living proof. He passed away. He was proof that you can be a non-believer and come to the Lord. Even though you're dying. And as she, weren't you the one who said he was happier these last days than he'd ever been?
And we started praying for him 8 or 9 months ago. And I'll tell you, his sickness gave him the opportunity. But he was angry. But it was a great word.
But he wanted to
be glad.
Well, we'll do that when we get to our... Yeah. Let me tell you how I pray for people who are not believers. Regardless, or believers who are fighting against God. You know, I have friends that are alcoholic and they're fighting against God. They're mad, they're angry at God, and it just leads them to fall and drink again and fall off the wagon. And so I know people that are homosexual, and that they believe in God, but they have not studied, they don't do what we're doing here. They've not studied enough of the Word to understand that that is a sin, but they know something's missing, and they believe that God loves them. And let me tell you something. He loves them just like He loves us. Mm-hmm. And how do you minister to people with all of these obvious problems? How do you pray for someone who's sick, who doesn't love the Lord? What I usually pray is, Lord, let them learn Your comfort. But first, bring them to the end of themselves. Because you never step over that threshold into heaven until you relinquish control. And usually, for most of us, we have to do it two or three times. Once you're a believer, maybe 15 minutes, you have to relinquish control. I'm not a kind person. I mean, it's not that I'm a mean person, but I'm just not, I don't always think of those kind, merciful things to do. But I tell you what, when you pray and ask God to make you kind, you know what He's shown me? Quit butting in front of people in traffic. I don't know why. Yeah, maybe it's to protect me from a wreck that I'm going to get into. I don't know. But it has shown me how you got to start where you are. You know, don't get indignant when someone gets in front of you in line. Don't always want your rights. For me, that's an issue because I'm special. And it's all about me. And for each one of you, there's a little corner somewhere in there that's lurking. I'm an only child. That's the other one.
I'm an only child too.
But let me just tell you something. My husband is an only child, and he doesn't act like that. He doesn't. God gave him a double dose of the gift of mercy. Well, I mean, he's got his own issues, but the Lord's dealt with him, and he's just, some people are just more willing to give up control if they've never held on to it so tightly. Okay? But for most of us, it's a control issue. Particularly if you're not a believer. It's a control issue. Sin has got you in its control. And it's so convinced you that you are in charge. You are on top of it. And so when something happens to you, well, God must be bad, not mad. God must be bad if you allow this to happen to me. It's a control issue is all it is. And we need to learn, you know, he says in Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, or I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, what? As a living sacrifice. That means every day, as a believer, you have to give it up. Now, Paul didn't say, you have a bad control issue. He didn't have to. He just says, I beseech you, I urge you, brethren, present your bodies daily as a living sacrifice. And how does he end it? Anybody remember?
Do not conform to this world.
Yeah, don't conform to this world. That's luxury. But be a whole new person by renewal of your mind. And when he says mind, he is talking about your reasoning part of your who you are, that essence of who you are. And we've seen Isaiah does the same thing. Come, let's reason together. And he says it in other ways. He, you know, come on, let's talk about this. Let's get it fixed. And he wants that for everyone. But most of us don't want it. Even if we're believers, people, I'm telling you, you think you're so good. Every one of you has a corner of self-control. I mean, not self-control, of takeover control. Self-control we're supposed to have. Self-control is what keeps self under control. That's a godly trait. But wanting
her out of control.
Well, out of control is what we usually are. We think we're in control. Yeah. Okay. Have I answered the... You said something that you want to know what it was. My big prayer is that God will bring them to the end of themselves and will show them that the only comfort they're going to find is Him. And God does that. He answers those prayers differently every time. You know, my prayer for Lily has been, Lord, healer, healer, healer. I know she's a believer. And I know that, you know, if something went wrong 2 years ago when she was dying, or a year ago when she was really, really sick, and we thought she might not make it. She wasn't dying per se, but the infection, brain infection, was bad. And I knew that we both were scared to death. She was and I was. But I'll tell you what, her faith was better than mine throughout all of that. Because I was mad. Why was I mad? Because myself had gotten in the way again. Look at me, God. Look at all this work I've done for you all these years. And look how you pay me back. You didn't heal her. Instead, I should have been praying the prayer. And God brings you to the end of that too. Because every verse I got from you guys and from reading scripture said, wait on the Lord. And I got so sick of seeing that. But it was true. It was true. But, the whole point is we are not in control. We are part of a plan, a cog in an integral machine that makes it work perfectly if we include God in it. If we let the Holy Spirit drive the wagon, so to speak. But we don't always want to. And we can't do it until we get to the end of ourselves. And that starts with confession. Lord, you know, and it's okay. I've learned. It's okay to say, God, I'm really mad. This isn't turning out like I wanted it to be. I don't like this. But as the psalmists do, and this is what I learned, but you're holy. You're in control. And I bow before your throne. I accept whatever you've sinned. Just give me the grace to get through it and not make you look bad. Because there was a time, you know, well, that's too personal. We'll get on. You know, there was a time when I really realized that I had to just shut up. I was so unhappy with the Lord. But as a good friend of mine said, well, at least you knew who to be mad at. You knew the one who had the plan. And you can tell him you don't like his plan, but you'll accept it. How often do you go to the doctor and they say, well, you've got to have minor surgery? And you say, I don't want minor surgery. And the doctor says, well, you'll be perfectly fine if you just have this minor surgery. And so you end up doing it. But we tell God, no, I'm sorry, you can't do this surgery on my heart and get rid of the bad stuff. Because it will hurt and I don't like it. And that's what we do also. Okay.
And he said, change my life. And I've never had any symptoms. And he said, story after story. So one of the things he said, he said, ready to go, I'm not having this time, not running for office again. And regardless of what you think about President Bush, but he said, every day in the White House, I open my Bible and I pray. He said, the first thing I say is, thank you, God, for redeeming me and forgiving me.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, before I pray for leadership in the country or anything else, he said, first I had to make sure I was right with God. And as I listened to this, you know, free leader, you know, the leader of the free world, I thought, you know, as you said, that's how I got through it. With all the people yelling in my ears, not liking him.
And you know what? There were many thousands of Christians that prayed daily for him. Lord, keep him in the Word and on his knees before you in every decision he makes. And I think I pray that same thing for President Obama, although I don't know too much about his real spiritual health, but we can pray the same thing. Lord, touch his heart. Protect his family. You know, don't bring about things that will be harmful for him or our nation. Give him godly counselors, godly wisdom, even if they're not godly men. Remember, I showed you in the Bible, it says God can make it like a puppet, make him talk. He can. He really can. And make him think that way. We all need to be praying for everyone. Think of the people you dislike the most in government. That's your starting point to pray. Why would that be a good starting point? If you can pray for them, you are giving over to the spirit of prayer. You really are. You really are. Because if you can humble yourself in your own pride, thinking you know who's best and who's right and who's wrong in this, but Lord, I'm going to be obedient and do it your way. Your attitude, the way I learned this is I used to teach kindergartners in Sunday school, four-year-olds. I teach two-year-olds now. And there's a reason I teach two-year-olds, because they come to me and they don't talk yet. And so they don't talk back. And most of them think you're wonderful and will do whatever you tell them to do. Four-year-olds have a different mindset. For a four-year-old, it's, I'm going to do whatever I want to. And they are not afraid of you telling their mommy, or, I mean, I've tried it all. They're just not, you know, there are kids like that. And there was this one young man, little boy, in one of my Sunday school classes, that I had to pray for him constantly because I had an instant dislike to his rebellious nature, is the only way I can put it. By the end of that year, I loved him more than any other child in that room. You cannot pray daily or weekly for someone and not have it change your heart. Why else does God say pray? If he can make it all happen without us praying, why would he want us to pray? Who's he fixing anyway? He's fixing me and he's fixing you. He can handle any situation. He can change it. But his point is you. Can you get off your judgmental high horse and humble yourself to pray for someone as much as you would humble yourself to pray for your own child? So there are just many ways. That's how I learned. You end up loving, just like you end up being like the person you hate. That was a Bill Gothard thing. You end up loving the person you pray for. Why does God say pray for your enemies? And do them good. Because it changes who? Does it change the enemy? Not usually. Honestly, not usually. But it will change your heart. It will make you a more open, merciful, loving person. And like I said, I don't come by that. The open part I come by, because what you see is what you get. My husband said I never had a thought that didn't make it out of my mouth. But the truth is, I don't do this kindness and mercy thing good, well. But every week when we're working with our two-year-olds, I say to them, why do we say thank you and why do we say please, you know, when you're giving out snacks? It is because God in his word, God's words say, be kind and gentle, tender-hearted to one another, loving one another, even as God in Jesus has loved you. You can't say that week after week after week and have it not penetrate your own heart somewhere. So it makes me more aware of how unkind I am. Oh, we're way off track here. Sorry. Okay, we're going to... we can take a break now. What? I don't know. I even put a new battery in it. Yeah, I've got a big battery investment. Okay. Look again. Let's start again with chapter 48. We've seen that this chapter is mostly about God and his dealings with his people, Israel. Okay? What he declares for them. He's called them to hear the new things, and he tells them to remember, just as he declared the former things and they came to pass, so these things that he's declaring, these new things, will come to pass. The new things being what? About Babylon, about Cyrus, and now we're going to be moving into some other issues, other things. What do and we've looked at what they do according to verse 1 and 2. They are going through the motions, you might say. But look at verse 3 and verse 5 through 7. Verse 3 says, I declared. Now, did you mark declared and proclaimed kind of all the same way? I declare the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth. and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. And then look on down at verse 5. Therefore, I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, lest you should say...
My idol.
Okay, the idol stuff is not over with yet, obviously. My idol has done them, and my graven image, my molten image, has commanded them. You have heard, look at all this, and you, will you not declare it? I proclaim to you a new thing from this time. Every hidden thing which you have not, even hidden things which you have not known. That means they don't know Babylon as an enemy. They don't know any of this. They created. They are created, and now and not long ago. In other words, he's going to bring them to pass in their future. And before today, you've not heard them, lest you should say, "Well, I already knew that." Isn't that interesting that he's doing this? Even the former things that have already happened, God has told them. And you read last week, I believe it was in Amos, where he said, would I not tell my friend what is going to happen? I mean, that's not exactly the translation, but it's something. So what exactly are the new things? It's what we've been discussing. It's Israel going into captivity into Babylon. Unheard of during Isaiah's time. I mean, realize they have just... God has just held off their biggest enemy, Assyria. So this is an unheard of thing. Then the Lord is going to judge Babylon by Cyrus, who he named, who they've not ever heard of either. Then Israel will go back to their land. And then one day, there's going to be a future restoration. These are kind of the new things that he... Part of the new things kind of go into that future time, that end of time. So according to verses 9 through 11, why does God delay or restrain his wrath on Israel? Yeah, for the sake of what? My name. So the only reason they're not getting the boot completely, remember back when they had, I can't remember exactly what they had done. It may have been, I don't think it was the golden calf, but it was something else. And God said to Moses, I'm just going to blot them all out, and we're going to start over with you, Moses. And how did Moses appeal to God? For the sake of your name. Think about how the other nations would talk about you. Now that seems petty to us to think of God in that light. But remember what he says, if you haven't memorized it, you need to at least know where it is so you can look it up from time to time. In Leviticus 10, what he says, and I've said this before, he says, by those who come near me, verse 3, I will be treated as
holy,
and before all the people, I will be honored. So when he says for his name, what is his name?
Yahweh.
Yahweh, which is? I am. I'm the ever-present one. So, for his namesake, it also describes who he is, what he is, what he's like. Okay, so these are the new things. Now, God is going to delay all of this and not totally destroy them, not completely cut them off for his namesake. If he had, what would have been true of his words about restoration? They've been false. God always is truth. Always. Therefore, he says, for my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned and my glory? I will not give to another. He would be giving over his glory if he knocked them off, wouldn't he? Because he's promised that they will be a glory. Yeah. Okay. Look at verses 12 through 16. What is that about? Yeah, what does he say there a couple of times? Listen. Did you mark the little ear or something like that on there? Listen. The Lord is the first and the last. He calls the heavens, and they stand together. Isn't that what it says? Yeah. When I call to them, I spread them out, and when I call to them, they stand together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among you has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. I have brought him. And he will make his ways successful.
Who's he?
I think the he here is Isaiah.
Oh, is it Cyrus? Cyrus?
Well, it may be Cyrus. Except, let's see.
He's talking about how he has spoken his word and declared the things. So I thought maybe he was talking about Isaiah.
Well, that's what I was thinking it was, but I think you're right. I think it's Cyrus.
I
do too. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Now he's talking here about, not about making money. Okay? So, what now? What about verse 6?
But Isaiah wasn't successful.
Mm-mm. Isaiah wasn't successful. Nobody ever
listened.
Yeah, nobody listened to him. He did. He gave him land. He gave him a nation. He laid the nations out before him, he said, so that he could conquer them.
Yeah,
it's
really
the first part of that is fulfilling the curse. It's not that they had a love relationship.
What does he say in verse 16?
Listen.
Come near to me and listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. You know what this tells you? What does this say to you?
I'm an open book.
Yeah, he says, from the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Yeah, who is that? He's talking about Jesus now. This is the Trinity. Did you know the Trinity? The concept of the Trinity is in the Old Testament. Did you know that?
From the time it took place, I was there. Christ has been there.
From the beginning. What does John 1 say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and nothing was made without the Word having it happen. Okay, I just thought that was cool, because to me, that is, I had never seen the Trinity so clearly mentioned in Scripture. What is God saying here about Jesus then? You mentioned it, Alan.
Yeah, he's been here from the beginning.
He's been here from the beginning. All three parts of the Trinity have been there from the beginning. After Cyrus, then, Jesus will be the one who will be the Redeemer of God's people. He is the Redeemer God declared, where it says, declared before you were born, from your mother's womb up here. Well, where is that? 49:11.
Yeah.
Yeah, this is it. No, that's in 49. We're still in 48, aren't we? Yeah. Later on, we're going to know that that is. And what do we know in verses 17 through 22? What does God state? Well, he says, if only.
Yeah.
If only what? Do you ever say that to yourself? You've heard the joke. If I knew I was going to live this long, I wouldn't have eaten so much bran. I would have taken better care of myself. I would have enjoyed, life more to the fullest. Well, God states here, if only Israel had just paid attention to the Lord's commands, they would have been a righteous people, and none would have been able to cut them off. Now, what does Jesus say when he looks back, and it's in that Olivet Discourse, when he looks back over the city and he goes, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that stoned the prophets and killed, I forget how the verse flows, how I long to gather you under my wings like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. It's the same thing. It's amazing to me how much of the New Testament mirrors what God has said in the Old Testament. in thought, in things. What does that tell you about this book? It's the same story from start to finish. What is the story? God making a people for himself and then redeeming them again and again and again, because we can't do it on our own. It's God's redeeming love. That's what the whole book is. He could have messed us all off, said, let's just start over. But for the sake of who he is and his good pleasure, he chose some of us to last. Well, they're supposed to then proclaim God, or in this case almost Jesus, as their redeemer when they come out of captivity from Babylon. So he's now gone where? Past the captivity to when Cyrus is now going to do all of this and they're all going to come back. Again, this promise is a promise that he isn't done with them. It's the same promise you see in Romans when Paul, Romans 11, when Paul says, is God finished with Israel? And he says, no. The answer is no. Even though the majority are rebellious toward him, they are supposed to be proclaiming what the Lord has done for them. What are we supposed to be proclaiming? Because of the love of Jesus Christ, shedding his blood for my sin, being resurrected from the dead, because of that, here's the goodness that God has done to me, done for me. Do you proclaim the goodness of God when you're with your friends? You know, it's such a joy to call up somebody and go, you are not going to believe what the Lord did today. It has to be the Lord. It couldn't have been anything else. And if you don't have a friend that you can call and who understands that, look around you. There are people in this room that would welcome such a call. Okay, what then did you title this chapter? There's one word that has to be in there.
Stubborn?
No, not stubborn.
Israel.
God. Redeemed.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord will redeem his people for his namesake. Mm-hmm. That just has to be in there somewhere. Okay, chapter 49.
Well, I think it's also kind of interesting that 47 is to Babylon, this is to Israel.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's Babylon and Israel. So he's kind of, that's the string that's kind of holding this together. Yeah. What were you going to say, Margie?
No.
I mean, Janie? Oh, you were stretching. Now, you don't even look like your sister anymore, but she's changed her hair color. I don't know why I called you her name. No. Okay. Look at chapter 49. Who is this addressed to? People from... He says, pay attention. Listen to me. Now, he said, listen, listen, listen in chapter 48. What ties 48 and 49 together? But that was listen, Israel. What is this? O islands, and pay attention, you people from afar. The Lord called me, and you can write Jesus in the parentheses here. So who are these nations? Who is this addressed to? What? The Gentiles, yes. All believers, Gentiles as well as Jews. Israel didn't pay attention, but the Lord still called people. See, they were supposed to be spreading the word, but they weren't doing it. So he's going to, on his own, call people from afar to pay attention to what he says that will take place. And this is another new thing. What is this new thing that he's declaring?
The Gentiles.
To the Gentiles.
Well, that they're going to be part of the deal.
And
Jesus,
Messiah, will come. And he'll come not just for Israel. He's coming for you too. Who is identified there as a servant? This kind of gets confusing. Look at verse 3.
Yeah.
He says to me, and of course, if you're reading it in the NASB, the me is capitalized, indicating that this is a part of God. And this is indicating it's a messianic prophecy. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. What is he saying there?
I think he's referring to the servant being Israel. I tried to show you my glory, but I did it all in vain because you neglected.
Why was Israel chosen?
To glorify God. Let's point to God.
To bring the Messiah through their line, that all the world would be blessed.
Okay.
So, is Jesus part of Israel?
Yes.
He is Israel as Israel was supposed to be. Do you get that? He, Jesus, Messiah, was Israel as Israel was supposed to be.
So this servant,
he showed the people how to be. What was Israel supposed to be doing? Showing the Gentiles how to be before a holy God. What were the priests supposed to be doing? Showing the nation of Israel how to come to a holy God so that they could then witness to the world. This was the plan from creation. Jesus says, I have sheep that are not from the sheepfold. And he didn't mean the Mormons. That's one of their big verses that they say. He's talking about us. Okay, look further there.
So what are you saying?
Well, I'm saying that Israel there literally means their Messiah. That Messiah is coming. And it's going to look like what? He came in vain. It's going to look like his work was all for nothing. Why?
Because they rejected him.
Because they rejected him. And it looks like it was a failure, doesn't it? At the beginning. But what do we know? He was resurrected. He now is coming back. Okay? He has shown us and the nations and the islands, as well as Israel, what Israel was supposed to be doing with all that they were about. Now, let me read you something. In Daniel chapter 9, this is all described, starting verse 25. So you are to discern and to know and to discern. This is chapter 9, verse 25 of Daniel. That from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, basically the clock is ticking. It says Messiah, the Prince, will come. Until Messiah the Prince, meaning until he comes, from the time that Cyrus issues this until the time Jesus comes again, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Okay? And it will be built again with plaza and moat in time of distress. What is going to be built again?
The temple.
The temple. Was it built again?
Yes.
Was it built under time of duress? Yeah, I mean, they kept fighting them. The Sumerians tried to stop it and so forth. Okay. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah, and you can put Jesus here, will be what?
Cut off.
Cut off and have nothing. What does that mean? He's not going to be living. He's not going to be living. And it says here, the people of the prince who is to come, the prince who is to come here is the bad guy.
The darkness.
The darkness, yeah. Who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary.
Is that wrong?
Well, that is, yes. Yes, this is what's going to happen after Jesus comes. What happened? 70 A.D. Yeah. And the end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war and desolations are determined. Okay, that's leading up to the desperate time of end times. Now, flip over. So actually, if you know how to figure sevens, you can know when Jesus came because we know what they're talking about because we know that, but anyway, I'm not going to get into all that. Yeah, it works out perfectly.
A week is really not a week.
No, it's not. Okay, 12, chapter 12 of Revelation. What? I do. I love this. Because God says the same thing. He says it in different places, in different ways, but it's the same thing. So that everyone who reads can understand it. If you don't understand it here, you can understand it back there. Okay. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. The woman here is the nation of Israel.
What verse?
Verse 4.
Okay.
Well, let's just start from the beginning. This is such a cool chapter. And the great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child, and she cried out, being in labor, in pain to give birth. Then there's another sign appeared in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, and 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. You getting the picture? What these are representing? What that dragon is? Dragon is Satan. Because somewhere in here it'll tell you.
And the 12 stars, is that the tribes again?
Yes. And his tail swept a third of the stars of heaven and threw them down to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. What do we know all through the Bible history has been going on? Enmity. Now, who was the right hand of destruction of all of those under 2-year-old infants when Jesus was born?
Herod.
So Herod was part of the bad guys. Okay. But it goes on. She gave birth to a son, a male child, and who is to rule all the nations? Is that, did that happen when he came?
No.
But when is it to happen?
Yes.
When he comes again. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. This is talking about the millennial rule when Christ returns. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. What is that?
Resurrection.
The resurrection. So you see, these two put together, you really begin to see back over here what he's talking about in chapter 48. Okay, so this description is more like Jesus than it is like Israel. And in Revelation, the mother is both Israel, because Mary comes from Israel. Do you see? So that the son, so just as we've said, Samaria and the king's name were synonymous with the nation's name. Just as we said, Damascus and Rezin were synonymous with Aram. So here, I believe he's using the same literary technique to show that Israel was supposed to be like this, and there's only been one. His servant who rules with justice.
Oh, that's why you're saying this. It's showing how Israel and the servant Christ are one.
Right. Not just because I love to read Revelation. Okay. What did you note about the servant? That was in your homework, and you were to look up some stuff in Acts. Let's see, where did I do that? Well, oh, it's on page 41, and you had those two verses, Acts 13:47 and Acts 26:23.
This is Paul confirming.
Yeah, what does he say there about his servant? Well, yeah, he will bring Israel back to the Lord. In other words, he's going to restore the preserved ones, which are the remnant, the repentant ones. And he's a light to the nations, the first to proclaim light to the Jews and the Gentiles. So while he's the despised one, the one abhorred by the nation of Israel, he is indeed a covenant to the people and will restore them to their land. The new covenant will be in his blood. This is what was written about in Jeremiah and was written about in Ezekiel, where I'm going to remove that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. You know, so you're going to understand. But in the meantime, we know, because of what we read in Romans 11, God has given them a partial blindness so that they won't see why.
So it's our time to come in there.
So we can be gathered in. So the Gentiles can be gathered in. Okay. these verses then are talking about a future time. We're told over and over and over again that God has declared these things before they happened and they will take place. Now, verse 13, look at verse 13. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. The Lord has what? Comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. So Israel's return, this verse here, look back at verse 20. Go forth from Babylon. Flee, verse 20 in the previous chapter. Declare the sound of joyful shouting and proclaim this. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. So it's pretty much the same thing, isn't it?
This is the return from Babylon. Both of them? This doesn't have anything to do with...
No, this is also a picture of not just their future under Cyrus and their return, but the true restoration that's going to be brought during the second coming.
Both of them.
Uh-huh. And so, starting in about verse 14 through 26, is this conversation. Who's it between? Yes, God and Zion. And what is Israel saying? This is picturing how they're going to respond when they're taken into captivity and the temple is burned.
Do you think also now?
I don't know. I don't know.
Do you think they're thinking that? They could.
Some of them are.
Yeah.
Yeah, some of them are. But how is this so like us when trials hit? What are they saying here? God has forgotten us. He's forsaken us. The Lord has forsaken me. And what does God answer? Yeah, he picks, for us women, he picks one of the tightest bonds after a baby is born. Can a nursing mother forget their child? How many of you had issues when you went out the first time and left your children, your baby? Okay, let me tell you, you not only have emotional issues, what else do you have? You have physical reminders that it's feeding time. You all know what I'm talking about. When that letdown reflex is, there's nothing that's going to stand in the way. You know, and I don't care how many of those things you put there, it's not going to stop. And so it's that idea that nothing is any closer than this physical, emotional bond here. He says, behold, he says, even that... Yeah, I don't know how women go off and leave their children. I mean, just abandon their children. But even that is possible, he's saying. But, he says, I have done what? This is one of my very favorite verses. What has he done? I have inscribed or engraved you on the palms of my hands. And then he says, your walls are continually before me. In other words, all the trouble that you're having, the city not being rebuilt, everything that's containing you, I'm worried about it all the time. I'm taking care of you all the time. How do we know that our name is inscribed on the palms of his hand? How can we take this personally? When he was on the cross, those nail marks. What is it he showed to Thomas? It's proof. It's proof that this is truth. I'm proving to you. Thomas, here. You're just not hearing it from somebody. Look, there it is. I died for you. I died for Carol and Judy and everybody in this room. I died for you. Look, it's here. I don't ever do anything that is not with your best interest at heart. Well, let me just ask you, how can we know, when he talks about him being a covenant and so forth, what do we know was the purpose of that covenant with Abraham? What is the first thing he says?
Make you a nation.
I will make you a nation, I will bless you, but why? So that all the nations of the world would be blessed. That they would be a great nation, and the nations would bow down to Israel, ultimately. So what does God state his purpose is in verse 23? Has it changed? What does 23 say?
You will know that I'm the Lord.
Yeah, they will bow down to you with their faces to the earth, and lick the dust of your feet, and you... people of mine will know that I am the Lord. Though, but what people? Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Are you ashamed to speak forth the name of Christ, of Jesus? You know, it's just like my husband said, if I had the cure for an incurable illness, would I not share it? How reticent we are in the name of tolerance and not wanting to hurt anybody's feelings. Maybe in fear of rejection ourselves or being put to shame, called a fanatic. We so seldom reach out when you see someone hurting and say, oh honey, what you really need is to know the Lord. You really need to understand. You need to know Jesus. That'll solve this. It won't make it go away, but you'll have an end in sight if you hopefully wait for his return. Well, that all flesh will know that I am the Lord. So, what does he state that he is? He's the Savior and he's the Redeemer. Have you ever felt like the Lord's deserted you, forsaken you? Be honest with yourself. When things don't go according to your plan, do you sometimes think that instead of thinking, oh, I may be at odds with what God's plan is, you know, do you think, he just doesn't want what's best for me? He doesn't understand. I hate those words. You don't understand. People usually say that when they can't say anything else. You know, you just can't understand. You've not walked in my shoes. Yeah, I can. I know what fixes it. The love of Jesus fixes all things. Now, it isn't instant. It, you know, you still have consequences. But he walks with you through it. And, you know, maybe, like we said earlier, your sin is just too awful to talk about. And it's keeping you from confessing because you think this is so awful that God surely won't want me. Well, remember he says, I am a consuming fire. And the consuming fire is ultimately for those who don't know him. But for us, he is our light. He is our Redeemer. He is our Savior. He is our life. Well, how did you title this chapter? You didn't? I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Only because I like that phrase. Anybody have anything else?
The Messiah will come for all.
Oh, yeah, that's good. That's real good. The Messiah will come for all. Anything else? Well, look at chapter 50. What is chapter 50 about? How does it connect back with what has been said? What's going on in chapter 50? That was going on in chapter 49.
Oh, well, he's saying...
The conversation.
Yeah. I mean, have I divorced you? I mean,
yeah.
He's saying, what makes you think I'm forsaken?
And look at the terminology he's used here. He's used the idea of divorce. Now, I don't know if any of you have been divorced, but let me assure you, in God's family, there is no divorce. Once you're his, you're stuck with him. He will not let you go. It's a continuation, then, of that question and answer thing between Israel and God. God is speaking this through Isaiah to help his people reason and think about their sin and their salvation. What did he say in chapter 1? Come, let us reason together. What is he doing here with them? He's reasoning out with them. Okay, look at verses 4 through 9. What are they about?
Christ.
Well, it sure sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? One was given a tongue of disciples, an open ear from the Lord. This one gave his back to those who would strike him. He was spit on, says they pulled his beard out. This sounds very, very much like Jesus. How does it compare with what you saw there in Matthew 26? She had you look that up on, let's see, 44? Yeah, page 44. What did they do? If you said in the Passion of the Christ, you full well get this. What did they do to Jesus? They beat him up. They flogged him. He was not even recognizable. Did the Christ that was walking down the Via Della Rosa carrying that cross look anything like the Christ you saw at the very beginning, or anything like the flashbacks that Mary had? No, he didn't. He was beaten beyond recognition. But it says here, even though he was flogged in Matthew, people spit in his face, he set his face like flint and didn't give in to them. In other words, he did not fight fire with fire. He just let it happen because this is what he knew he must go through. And verse 9 there tells us, I like this verse. Behold, the Lord God, what? Helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment, and the moth will eat them. So what is he saying there? He knows that God is with him no matter what. And that God, you know, God could have called down vengeance and vindication immediately on those people and had him glow and give him back his glory in front of them. He could have done that while he was on the cross. But it was necessary to atone for our sins. This Lenten season, remember, it was necessary that he be beaten and spit on and injured, humiliated, stripped, humiliated. It was necessary that he die and shed his blood for your sin. Every sin you commit, he knew of and paid for on the cross. Well, what about verse 10?
Called the worship.
Yeah, he says, who is it among you, what? That fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light. That's not saying he's in darkness. That's not bad darkness. That's just saying things are really black and gloomy and hard times. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. People, are you walking in hard times? But are you trusting God? You know, it's more than just having an invisible friend to talk to. You know, like children do. This is knowing in the very depth of your soul that God is sovereign and is in charge. So those who fear and obey the Lord, even though they are in the darkness of captivity, they are to trust and rely on him, even when you can't see the end. Your uncle, even when he did not know death yet, he found out it was all true. You know, even when we can't know and things look like the end, know that beyond the end, this life is just a doorway into eternity. That's what death is for us. Those that don't know the Lord, they take a sharp left turn and go the other direction. Look at verse 11. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze, this you will have from my hand, and you will lie down in torment. What's he talking about?
Worship your idols and see what happens.
He's talking about those who are in torment. Those who think they're walking in the light, but are really, really walking in the darkness and don't rely on the Lord, they're going to suffer everlasting torment. Well, look back at chapter 48, and then we're going to close. Chapter 48, verse 1. Here, O house of Jacob, hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who come forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. We need, as I said earlier, the question we need to ask ourselves daily, are we walking in truth and righteousness? Do not trust your feelings. Do not. We are to renew our reason, our minds, Paul says. By the renewing of your mind, you have this transformation. He's saying to them here, we need to be reasoning about this. What you know of a certainty you have read, if you're in doubt, if you're afraid, if you can't see the end and it looks tragic, what can you remind yourself? This is what the Holy Spirit's supposed to do that's dwelling inside of you. To call to your remembrance, I'm the Lord and there is no other. Rely on me and I will see you in the end. And that's where we all should be going. Our walk is many times the only true witness to the world as to who God is. Israel was a witness as to who God is. They came up very short. Don't let that be you. Let your light so shine among the people God has placed you with that they see Jesus. That when they need comfort, if they don't know the Lord, they know who to call on. Maybe that your children who do see your daily walk will learn to trust and trust and trust some more because they see their mom and they see their dad trusting and relying on God. That's what Isaiah is saying to Israel. Because when you don't, guess what? There's a consuming fire waiting on the other side. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, how great and wonderful you are, how faithful, how glorious, how righteous and just. Father, help us reflect your glory, even as Moses, when he came down from the mountain, reflected you. Let us reflect your glory, not for anything else, but that we might be used for your service. Let us walk in the light of your word, in all truth and all righteousness. And we don't do this on our own, Lord. We do it by your Spirit walking with us. Thank you, Father, that you did not leave us alone in our sin, but you did send Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.